Amen. Well, church, stay standing, will you, for the reading of God's word, and come to Luke with me. If you have your Bibles with you, I'm sure you've got a ribbon now in Luke 12, right? We can only hope and pray. Some said, of course. You got two. Well done. Well done. Luke chapter 12, beginning in verse 22. I'm going to be reading down to verse 34. And this sweet text is the great word of the Lord for this morning. And Jesus said to his disciples, "Therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat, nor about your body, what you will put on. For life is more than food, and the body more than clothing. Consider the ravens. They neither sow nor reap, yet they have neither storehouses nor barn, and yet God feeds them. Of how much more value are you than the birds? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? If then you are not able to do as small a thing as that, why are you anxious about the rest? Consider the lilies, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass, which is alive in the field today and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, how much more will he clothe you, O you of little faith? And do not seek what you're to eat and what you're to drink, nor be worried. For all the nations of the world seek after these things, and your Father knows that you need them. Instead, seek his kingdom, and these things will be added to you. Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Sell your possessions and give to the needy. Provide yourselves with money bags that do not grow old, with a treasure in the heavens that does not fail, where no thief approaches and no moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also." Loved ones, this is the word of the Lord for this morning. Pray the Lord writes its eternal truths on your heart. And with that, you can be seated. Good morning, church. Hope you're doing well. If you have a copy of God's word, why don't you turn to Luke chapter 12. My name is Scott. I'm the lead pastor here. A true joy to have you with us. I know we've got some family in town. I know we probably have some visitors in, and we're just delighted to have you. And so wherever you're coming from, welcome to Doxa Church. You truly are welcome here, and we would love to help you in any way. Learn more about the church if you're needing a church home to get plugged into. And I trust that you guys had a good Christmas. Yes? Awesome. I just want to let you know, speaking of ribbons, that's become the thing in our church. I definitely got multiple, people are like making them now. And so, but I thought it was fitting as a pastor that I got two different gifts of ribbons for my Bible that I could like insert into it. One had four ribbons and one had three ribbons for seven, the perfect number of ribbons. So take that, all you people who are trying to compete. And I've seen some of you step up your game big time. And now I just think I blow you out of the water. And since I was the first one to seven, if you get seven or even eight, it doesn't matter anymore because I was there first. So, but no, really, I hope you had a great Christmas. Hope you had a wonderful time with your family. Ours was super low key. And this is the first, I think, service on the 29th New Year sermon that I've preached in a really long time. And I'm just delighted to be here. I'm delighted to serve the Lord on a day like today. And so, what a fitting message for today, man. Here's the title of the message for today: Christ's Cure for Anxiety. Remember, so I planned the series out like a year in advance. And this message lands on the last Sunday of 2024. How awesome is God? By the way, I say that because it's a fitting sermon to end the year because we're not quite, we're probably still in that transition from Christmas to New Year's, but New Year's is gonna dial in here because it has to in like 2 days, right? And we're gonna start thinking about what we want to be better about next year. Anyone already setting goals? Resolutions coming? Or is it a little bit, yeah. See, it's already happening. I got an email from a friend today about resolutions for his kids. It was complex. It was spectacular. And so I know and trust that you guys are probably thinking about this to some degree. And my guess is if you could think about what you'd want in 2025, and maybe even more clearly, what you don't want in 2025, I think one of the answers would be, I don't want to be anxious in 2025. Are we good with that? I mean, I think that's what everyone would probably say. And judging from the prayer requests, I think it's something that's pressing on us. We live in a world that's full of anxiety. We live in a world that's full of worry. Our world is convinced, and I'm kind of starting to think, that we believe worry is a kind of virtue in some sense. That worrying is a sign that we care about things. And when someone's not worrying, you're like, hey, what are you doing? Do you not care about this? And so we've just bought into this. It's woven into the Western world that we live in. I mean, people find all kinds of stuff about fear and bring it up every single year. I don't know if you know about this, but Chapman University does a regular survey on the biggest fears of Americans. And they did it again in 2024. And so I read through a number of the things that they came out of their study. And three big categories stood out to me, all right, of the biggest fears for Americans in 2024, okay? The number one, the number two, and the number six biggest fears, okay? Here's the number one biggest fear of Americans in 2024. It's held fast for 9 straight years. You ready? Corrupt government officials running the country has been the number one fear for 9 years. November may change that a little bit for some, but it's held fast for 9 years. Here's the second fear. Second biggest fear in Americans' lives in 2024, people I love becoming seriously ill. Actually, it moved from number 5 to number 2 this year from the year before. And then number 6, because some of these kind of run in similar veins, and so it was hard to they separate them out, but you could kind of pool them together. So I'm trying to separate out some of the big ones. Number 6 was not having enough money in the future. And that moved from number 10 to number 6. And so within just a few of those fears, we're covering a lot of ground, aren't we? We're covering our fear in the political system and shady politicians doing all kinds of stuff. We're covering loved ones that we have no control over, perhaps getting some sort of a sickness that they cannot come back from. We're talking about money and the unknown of that for the future. And those are just some of life's worries that we just, by living in a fallen world, we all experience. But here's the weird thing. Then you add on top of that being a disciple of Jesus Christ, and it seems like the list of categories only grows in a sense. You know, following Jesus is sometimes described as like, man, when you follow Jesus, all your worries go away. It's health, it's wealth, it's prosperity. You name it and you're gonna claim it. It's gonna be awesome. And yet, this road to Jerusalem, if Jesus has taught his disciples anything, it's that this road to Jerusalem is going to have some difficulties in it. This road to Jerusalem is going to have some tests and some trials. And we've seen this in a variety of different ways, right? That you are going to be sifted, that the seed of God's word that has been spread to you through the preaching of the word, right? We're praying that it takes root. But there are so many things that you're going to be battling with. There's going to be times of testing that might be so severe, you're inclined to fall away from the Lord. There's going to be cares of this world and the riches of the world that are going to draw you away from the Lord. That is potential in its threats. There's opposition. There's spiritual warfare, and all of this on the road of Jesus saying discipleship is denying yourself, taking up your cross, and following me wherever I lead you. And I think maybe at the foundation of anxiety is that part right there, that you and I are followers of Jesus, following him wherever he leads you. Following him into the unknown. That's what's happening, right? Every single new day, new year. It's the unknown of the road in front of us that can tempt us as followers of Jesus to shrink our lives down to what we can control. A fend for yourself mentality. And really coming out of the text last week, you had the parable of the rich fool, and Christ was warning against this proclivity to reduce life down to a covetousness pursuit of fending for yourself by storing up all of your stuff so you have nothing to worry about. Relax, eat, drink, and be merry because you have enough goods laid up for a long time. But Jesus presents a cure to that because ultimately, that's a foolish endeavor. And it can lead to a crippling kind of anxiety. And so Jesus presents this freedom for us, this cure for anxiety, this alleviation from what so often paralyzes you from living the life that Christ would have for you. And as you think about 2025, man, I want nothing more than for you to live the life that Christ has for you. And one of the things that's so essential in this is what we're going to say is our big idea for this morning. And it's the heart of the text that we're going to look at. And so here's your big idea. When your faith is in God's good pleasure to provide, you're freed to live out life's true purpose. This is what Jesus is saying. You boil everything down to this. When your faith is in God's good pleasure to provide, you are freed to live out life's true purpose. See, we know God's a provider. What I think you need to direct your faith towards is in his good pleasure to provide. I know you can rattle off to me, God's a provider. I know you can say with your lips, God is good. I'm not asking you to trust in that merely, although you should. That's who God is. God is a provider. God is good. I'm asking you to trust in his heart, God's good pleasure to provide. Do you believe in that? See, that's the part I think causes us anxiety. We don't believe God in his good pleasure wants to provide for us. And then when I say you're free to live out life's true purpose, I mean you're free to stop living within the rat race of believing life consists in the abundance of your stuff as your security to take care of yourself. And instead, because God cares about you, you can seek the kingdom and its righteousness and let the Lord take care of everything else. That's where life is truly found. That's where its true purpose is had. And so I think in this, based off this big idea, Christ presents a cure in four shifts, okay? We're gonna have to make four shifts. We're all up for resolutions. We're up for changing things. All right, so let's shift some things, okay? And I gotta be really careful. I say that word correctly. Let's shift some things. How you think, what you admit, what you seek, and where you invest. That's what we need to shift. Christ presents a cure in four shifts, a shift in how you think, a shift in what you admit, a shift in what you seek, and a shift in where you invest. We're gonna break this down point by point, working through our text for the morning. Number one, the first portion of Christ's cure starts with a shift in how you think. What does Jesus tell us about how anxiety manifests itself? I think one of the first things you see about anxiety is one of the ways it manifests itself is in wrong thinking. Those suffering from anxiety are thinking wrongly about a number of things. Jesus is going to touch on several of those. I'll pick it up in verse 22. And Jesus said to his disciples, "Therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you're going to eat, nor about your body, what you will put on. For life is more than food, and the body more than clothing." Right? Those who are struggling with anxiety miss the more that there is to life. Anxiety has this crippling, tightening, tension-based reality where your world just starts to shrivel and shrivel and shrivel and shrivel to the here and now, to the problem in front of you, and you begin to live like all of the most important and basic necessary features of your life depend on you. And that is such a stressful way to live. And I was trying to think about an example of how this plays out or what this looks like. And I just remember this. In the 90s, I feel like almost every summer, we went and toured some sort of cool caves, okay? Like, you ever been to the Shasta Caves? I don't know what it was about the 90s, but they're way more concerned about safety now than they were back then, because I definitely got lost in those caves. And that was a blast until it wasn't a blast anymore. You ever done that? When you get deep into a cave and you don't know where you're going, but you think it's the greatest thing ever, you eventually realize you can't even see the hand in front of your face. You ever been in a place that's that dark? And then you're like, oh, this is cool. It's getting smaller, you know, and you start getting down like this. And then before you know it, you're on your knees. And then I'm army crawling into the cave. I don't know what I'm thinking, that it's going to go like this and then like that. I have no idea what I was doing, but I had that panic where by the time I was realizing how far, I couldn't see anything. And then I was on all like my army crawl position. I realized I couldn't even do one of these to spin myself around. And I had that freak out moment, like, what am I going to do to get myself out of this? That is a perfect illustration of how anxiety works. Your world starts to shrink down and shrink down and shrink down and shrink down. Your view of God gets darker and darker and darker and darker. And all of a sudden you have this panic moment, like, how am I gonna get myself out of this? How am I going to get those basic things that I need? And that's at the heart of anxiety. Anxiety is the byproduct of the burden of thinking that your life, your sustenance, and your future is all on you. All on your shoulders. And Jesus is trying to provide some alleviation for this tightening tunnel vision anxiety creates. And so he gives this example. Now, he's been doing this quite a bit. And so we enter into this next one. He says, consider the ravens. By the way, when I'm in the cave and I'm stuck, I'll just be honest, the ravens are hard to consider. Can we just say that right now? Because what I want to say and what I'm going to say is, as I share this, Jesus has something profound to say in here, but I just know that there is anxiety so well entrenched into many of you that a mere thinking about the ravens on a casual, just kind of like, okay, I'll think about the ravens, is not going to do anything for you. I'm going to show you how I think we get there to using this in a beneficial way. But remember, anxiety for some of you is such a well-worn path. It's gonna be really, really hard to start thinking in new ways, but you're gonna have to, and you have the power of the Holy Spirit and the Word of God to help you, okay? So as I go here, I recognize there's some honesty to this, but the Lord says, consider the ravens. They neither sow nor reap. They have neither storehouse nor barn, and yet God feeds them. Of how much more value are you than the birds? Now, if you're remembering last week, it's playing off a little bit of the parable of the rich fool, right? What did he do? He didn't have barns big enough, so he built bigger barns. And the whole point of considering the raven is, consider the raven. He doesn't work, doesn't toil, right? Doesn't reap, doesn't sow, and he doesn't have any barns to store his stuff. And guess what? God feeds him. Now, last week, I talked about kind of what the text wasn't before I talked about what it was. I want to say that again this week because I think it's important just as we get into small groups and we think about how do we walk through this text. I want to tell you about a couple things this isn't. One of the things that this isn't in verse 24 is this isn't Jesus having like a hippie moment and being like, bro, just get into nature, you know? Just go check the birds out. Hey, you know what? Go for a walk. Okay? And that's not the point. Would a walk be beneficial to some of you? You're so high strung. Yeah, that would probably be a good thing. It's just not Jesus' point, okay? Like, going on a walk is a good thing, not the point. Get some fresh air, you know? Take a chill pill with the ravens. That's not what he's saying. This isn't a picture condoning laziness either, right? You get in this idea, well, God provides for me, so I'm not going to work at all. Like, no, Psalm 104 is so clear. God provides such that when you're hard with your hard work, you can draw resource out of your work. You can draw a resource out of the ground. This isn't condoning laziness. This isn't condoning no work, no responsibility. Hakuna Matata means no worries because I don't do anything. That's not what this is. Rather, what this is a freedom that Jesus invites you into from worry. Here's how simple it is: through dependence on a gracious provider. And you have that, loved ones, in spades, you followers of Jesus. You have the abundant provision of a gracious God towards you. The Lord is so for you. Think about this juxtaposition. Consider the ravens, right? First of all, interesting choice. Of all the birds, the raven? Anyone? I mean, those birds stink in general. I don't like them. You can't shoot them. Well, you should. It's just annoying. They're scavenger birds. Old Testament, they're unclean birds. It's almost like Jesus is getting at something here of like, listen, these are, who cares about the ravens? God does. God feeds them. God takes care of them. They have no crop. They have no barns. And yet God feeds them. If God cares this much to feed an unclean bird, how much do you think he cares about his sons and daughters in Christ? It's your opportunity to expand your mind for just a second to think about the value that God has for you. Now, again, I get it. A mere surface consideration of this will not do much because, again, you have walked in anxiety that you have allowed yourself to walk in for so long. You're like, I'll never get out. It's so hard. You have loved walking those paths. You have walked them so many different times. Considering the ravens, which is ultimately the point of freedom from worry through dependence on a gracious provider, is accomplished in this way. Only when your consideration is a true meditating on, a true ruminating on, a true consideration of the lifting of your thoughts, the lifting of your imagination to consider this, is the way you're currently living really how life should be. Like, is this what God wants? So some of you walk in so much anxiety, just to consider for a second, is this what God has intended for you? Is this how you show you care? Is this how you show you're committed to your family by walking in such crippling anxiety? Like, just to consider the state in which you live and so frequently come back to again and again and again, is this where God really wants you? Or does the raven provide perspective of an otherworldly approach to this life? Is it possible that Jesus is teasing here through the raven that something better is out there for you, that he has for you? That you can truly be freed from worry through dependence on a gracious provider. And even getting to the place where you can go, yeah, I believe that's true. I don't know how to get there all the way, but I at least believe that's true. I believe that God cares for me. I believe that I am of much more value than the ravens. That's the place to start. See, because at the core, anxiety is a misunderstanding of life that stems from a misunderstanding of God. And again, we believe the things that are true about God. We believe God is good. Here's where we struggle with God. We struggle with what God might do or allow in 2025. We don't connect God's works to God's character. We have to know that everything God does stems from who he is. So that's the issue. The issue isn't that we could rattle off that God is good, and God causes all things to work together for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purpose. The issue is we need to take what God does or might allow into your life this year, and we need to run that all the way back to who he is. We need to run that back to how he feels about us, how he looks at us, how he loves us, of how much value we are. And we need to realize that true life is not found in the abundance of possessions. So many people will assess, well, how does God feel about you? I don't know, how much do I have? Guys, that's terrible. Because the truth is, the true life is life with God. And then with God, whatever God provides you to walk in, the resources you need, we're talking about clothing, we're talking about food, we're not talking about downsizing your house. It's like, oh my goodness, where's God? We live in a four bedroom, not a five anymore, you know, and that's a sad thing. But if you're like looking at this text going, I don't even know where God is, we're talking about you starving is the difference, okay? We have no clothes on your back. We're not talking about a five bedroom house to a four bedroom house. It's really hard to like process that. We can freak out about that. Or even, God forbid, you move to an apartment, you know? You've lost nothing because the true life is life with God, in God, through God, for God. Wherever he goes is wherever you want to be. Whatever he gives is whatever he wants you to have. And he is a good, gracious provider. He knows exactly what to give to every one of his servants to maximize life that is truly life for you. We got to shift how we think. But then we got to do this. We got to shift what you admit. We need to make a shift in what you admit. Jesus wants to change our thinking in a positive way, but I think Jesus wants to change our thinking in a negative way as well. Here's what I mean, a shift in what you think. We need to believe and beat it into our own brains that, here it is, worry doesn't work. It's dumb. And I know that sounds insensitive, and as a guy who has absolutely experienced anxiety, just like the rest of us, like, I'm not saying that loosely, I'm just saying that truthfully. Sometimes it helps to hear the truth just straight up. Worry doesn't work. Worry is a dead end. Worry is fool's errand. Worry is a complete and total waste of your time. So here's what Jesus says. And which of you, by the way, by being anxious, can add a single hour to a span of life? Anyone been able to do that? Anyone anxietized another hour into their day? I made that word up. Like on the spot, by the way. It's nowhere in my notes. It was just the right way to say it in that sentence. If then you are not able to do, I love this so much, if you're not able to do as small a thing as that, why are you anxious about the rest? You can't put 1 hour extra into your day. So why use anxiety? Why rely on anxiety to put food on your table? Why rely on anxiety for a job to provide? Why rely on anxiety for a roof over your head? The point is, you can't even add an hour to your day, let alone figure out relying on anxiety to care for your loved ones. Like, it seems like you're better off admitting worry doesn't work. Here's the irony about worry. Worry is using what adds to the problems of life as the solution to the problems of life. Worry makes it worse, and we think somehow by adding worry, we'll just dial in a little bit more. We'll show God how serious we are about this. I think there's some embedded weird misses on theology that takes place where you're like, God, do you see how much I'm working? Do you see how much I care? I care clearly infinity, right? As my kids would say, I care so much. Christ provides something different. Let's go back outside, okay? Verse 27, consider the lilies, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin, yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Consider the ravens, how God feeds them. Consider the lilies. He's playing off this, right? Not what you will eat, nor about your body, what you will put on. Consider the lilies. Look at how arrayed the lilies are. They don't toil, they don't spin. Right? This is coming in contrast to. We make clothes so much easier these days, but back in that day, you would shear the wool, you would remove the tangles, you would make individual strands, then you would string them into thread, and then the thread was woven into a garment in order to put clothes on, right? A lot of work. He goes, consider the lilies. That's never happened with them. And look how awesomely arrayed they are. Solomon, in his prime, was never arrayed like one of them. And I love it because in the Old Testament, lilies are so often related to Solomon. It's stunning. The temple work, lily work, connected with Solomon's temple. You have, I love the way in Song of Solomon, Solomon describes his bride like a lily among thorns, right? Is my darling among the maidens. He uses this term lily often. He's constantly repeating this. And yet, for all the lily references here, we also have in Solomon evidence that a greater abundance of goods does not lead to a greater abundance of life. And we see that in the book of Ecclesiastes, right? Ecclesiastes 2, 1 to 11, it's like, you name it, I did it, I've gone to those ends, and I can tell you there is, that's just all chasing after the wind. It is all vanity. Lilies, they don't toil, they don't spin. And here's the other thing he mentions is they're not lasting. Right? If God so clothes the grass, which is alive in the field today, but tomorrow is thrown into the oven, how much more? Do you see this? How much more? Just consider how pretty they are. You go outside, you're like, that's awesome. I love it. Look at these flowers. And they don't do anything. They're here today, they're gone tomorrow. They're not lasting. They don't toil, they don't spin. And yet they're arrayed beyond Solomon at his peak. How much more will you be clothed? Then he has a little phrase here that's interesting. Oh, you of little faith. A shift in what you admit. I think Christ is putting his finger on the cause of anxiety, isn't he? Oh, you of little faith. Perhaps one of the things we need to admit is that anxiety is a sign of little faith. Now, here's what's interesting. This phrase is only used here in Luke, O you of little faith. But how many, if you've been around the Christian church for a long time, have heard Jesus say, O you of little faith, right? Because it's in other gospel accounts. So if you go to the book of Matthew, for example, you see when Jesus calms a storm. It's an awesome situation. The disciples really out themselves here, shouting at Jesus. And since I preached this, just even more embedded into my framework, my psyche, they're like screaming at Jesus, don't you care about us? His care is that he had come. His care is that he was in the boat. His care is that with a word, he could stop it. And they're freaking out going, don't you care about us? Because they had their eyes and their circumstances and not the Savior. They're freaking out because they were letting this preoccupy themselves instead of the one that was standing in the boat who could just with a word solve all of it in a second. And then later on, it's like, and we don't learn these lessons because then Jesus is walking on the water. The one in the boat is now doesn't need a boat. Turns out if we were questioning whether Jesus needed a boat or didn't need a boat to float, he doesn't need a boat. And the truth was, he was like, Peter, you don't either if you'll just come to me. And Peter was nailing it, right? While his eyes were on Jesus. But when he was like, whoa, I'm walking on water, you know, he started to freak out. What the? Yeah, I'm going down. My shins are touching the water. I like this, Jesus. And the more his eyes were on his circumstances, the more he began to sink. And what did Jesus say to Peter? But, oh, you of little faith. Anxiety is the fruit of little faith. Anxiety, here's what I think it is. I think anxiety is you being distracted by disbelief. You being distracted by a kind of unbelief that goes back to the central truth that no matter what's happening in your life, this is my Father's world. Like that phrase alone, just sitting in that for a second, no matter what's going on, this is your Father's world. Nothing happens outside of his command and control. And there's good news for those of little faith. But imagine that all of us have been here. Some of us are living here currently. The good news of little faith, as Sinclair Ferguson would say, is little faith has exactly the same Savior as great faith. Eyes back on the goodness of your Savior. Eyes back on God. If you get your eyes on God and you get that God's caring for you, it sets you free to go after the kingdom. Number three, third shift. What's gonna help? A shift in how you think, a shift in what you admit. Admit your distracted disbelief. Admit worry doesn't work. Admit it's a fool's errand. Then he says this, it's a shift in what you seek. Verse 29. And don't seek what you're to eat and what you're to drink, nor be worried. For all the nations of the world seek after these things, and your Father knows that you need them. Instead, seek his kingdom, and these things will be added to you, okay? It's a shift in what you seek. What's he saying here? Jesus is saying, I'm inviting you to something else. When you receive Jesus Christ by faith, when you turn from your sin and you put your trust in Jesus Christ, you are invited into the kingdom. You are ushered into the kingdom. And kingdom living is markedly different than the way that you used to live. Kingdom living is a huge contrast to pagan living. See, in pagan living, without knowing the one true God through his son, Jesus Christ, need seeking was entirely dependent on you. And worry was frankly the currency of your pagan living. In many circumstances, it was the way to move unwilling gods into your favor. If they helped at all, it was arousing their willingness to assist. It was your way of saying, see how hard I'm trying? Do you see what I'm doing? And see, one of the things I think that sours us to the true God is we use pagan understandings and we put them on the one true God. Why is he throwing me a bone? Can't he see how hard I'm trying? Doesn't he want to step in and help a little bit? This is what pagans do. Pagans live like orphans. Pagans live like there's no confidence of anyone caring for them. And they're already assuming, in order to even have a chance of the gods caring for me, I must work really, really hard and show a lot of anxiety in order to let them see how much I want it. Do you realize you don't have to want anything in that way for the Lord to just graciously provide for you? Do you realize that God is delighted to provide for you before you contribute anything to him or his kingdom? Right here, where you are, doing nothing, God's like, I just abundantly want to supply what you need. You don't need to prove anything. You don't need to act a certain way. You don't need to go into ministry necessarily, right? Oh, really? He's just delighted to give. He just loves you because he loves you. He loves you because he loves you and his son, Jesus Christ. This is different. You're a son of the Father. Elizabeth Cheney, in 1859, she wrote this poem, Overheard in an Orchard, and it kind of gets at all this that we're saying. And here's what it says. Said the robin to the sparrow, I should really like to know why these anxious human beings rush about and worry so. Said the sparrow to the robin, Friend, I think that it must be that they have no heavenly Father such as cares for you and me. Think about that for a second. How often are we living like we don't have a heavenly Father that cares for us without anything to do with our performance, without anything to do with how much we're showing our grit, but merely trusting that God's a gracious provider? See, when you realize you are the son of the Most High God, you are relieved from need-seeking desperation because you know the Father knows what you need. And because the Father knows what you need, he's attentive to your needs so that you can be attentive to the kingdom. He actually frees you up so you can pursue life as it's truly meant to be. You are to be wrapped up in seeking first his kingdom and his righteousness, and you're to let him add all the other things to your life. You are to be one-track mind. God's freeing you up so you don't have to worry about all the things that the rest of the world worries about, because this is the privilege of knowing and walking with and being a son of, through faith in Jesus, the one true God. You say, well, how do you know your Father takes care of you? Don't look at your blessings and go, I will know that God takes care of me through what he provides. Don't do that. The Lord gives and the Lord takes away, but blessed be the name of the Lord, right? Don't look at what he provides. Don't look what he takes away. Don't look at your possessions. Don't look at your earthly circumstances to figure out whether or not your God cares for you. This is a fundamental problem so many people make. Instead, here's what you look to. God did not spare his only son, but graciously gave him to you. That's what you look at first. God, how do I know God cares for me? He didn't spare his only son for you. So again, how will he not graciously give you all things? Here's one of the things that creeps into our anxiety. Some of the times when I think we want God to reply in a moment of anxiety and he doesn't, I think it leads us to believe he's punishing us in some way. He's not like a father lovingly leading us in greater good, but there's something in my life that he's teaching me a lesson in a sort of vindictive, penal, punishment kind of way. And I love what looking back at the cross does. See, because the looking back at the cross reminds you that whatever you're facing that may feel like a punishment, all the punishment deserving your sins was fully exhausted on the cross of Jesus Christ. He is never exhausting his punishment on you for any trial you ever go through. Everything that happens in your life is bent now by grace to only do you good, period. You never have to worry another moment the rest of your life. You look at that cross and you see the finished work of Jesus Christ. You see the Son of God hanging there, bleeding for you, and you can know that God is not punishing you. God loves you so much. Will he discipline? Absolutely. Because he knows discipline is good in us to mature our faith, right? To grow us in holiness, all these things that in our end will benefit us. But the Son frees us from this reality of wondering, did that sin I just committed forfeit God's care in this moment? Is that why he's not coming through? You ever thought that before? You had a rough week? Was it my sin? And is that what Jesus is trying to do, or the Lord's trying to do? He's withholding from me? No, now we have confidence because of the work of Jesus Christ that God is our Father, that in Christ all things are ours. This is the Son speaking freedom over you. You don't have to live in that anymore. And listen, if you're not a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, man, this is the day, this is the time to turn from your sin, put your faith, put your trust, put your hope, put your confidence in the Lord Jesus, who he is, the Son of God, take on human flesh, who lived righteously, perfectly before God, who died a death in your place for your sin, who rose for your salvation. Put your trust in him. That's the only way to a true knowledge of the real God, the one true God, Lord Almighty, omniscient, omnipotent, almighty, this one God. You can know him through his Son, Jesus Christ. And when you know him, you can know your sins are forgiven. And when you know your sins are forgiven and that you are walking in a kind of sonship that is only possible through the work of Jesus Christ, then you can know that God sees you as he sees you as his Son in Christ. And his care and value for you is incredible. And so the question is, will you trust him to supply all the other things? You just worry about seeking him and his righteousness. Here's the cool thing about that too. The more you seek him and his righteousness, the more you'll actually make sense of who God is, which will help fight against your bad thinking. So it's almost like the Lord's freeing you to personal therapy. It's kind of nice, isn't it? Hey, I got your needs. Why don't you worry about you, all right? Why don't you worry about you by putting your eyes on me? And here's a funny thing. When you get caught up in who God is, all of the you stuff starts to take care of itself because you shrink down to your right size. And God becomes who he is. And the more that happens, the bigger your God is, the smaller your anxiety becomes. Fourth shift. It's a shift in where you invest. Christ frees you to seek his kingdom. The gospel liberates you from believing that what you're walking in and whatever is causing your anxiety is from one who is punishing you because of sin you've committed, even sin that you may not have been aware of when you turned from your sin and placed your faith in Jesus Christ as a free gift of God's grace, right? God's salvation is a free gift of grace, and it's hard to think about. When you put your faith in Jesus, it's really stunning now all these years later to realize how many sins you've committed, isn't it? And we just get tripped up going, is the cross enough? Is the cross enough? Is the cross enough? Today's the day to tell you the cross is more than enough. The cross is so much more than every sin you've committed, even the sins you've committed this week. And God looks at you in no different way except as a loving father to woo you into true life and to work in you those things which will mature you and make you perfect, lacking in nothing. Well, when you have the kingdom, worrying about basic needs just seems so silly. More than that, because God the Father has such care for you, Jesus is able to say this, and here's basically what he gets at in these last verses. You give because God gives with good pleasure to you. So seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. And guess what? When you seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, guess what happens? Your wallet follows. And he goes, go ahead and do that. Go ahead and give now, knowing that God gives with good pleasure to you. Here's what he says. Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Sell your possessions and give to the needy. Provide yourselves with money bags that don't grow old, with a treasure in the heavens that does not fail, where no thief approaches and no moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. It's building off itself, right? Seek first the kingdom and its righteousness. When you have the kingdom and you don't have to worry about these other things because you're freed to fear not, you're freed to put your treasure where it ought to be, where it doesn't fail, where it cannot be taken, where it will not be destroyed. How? How do I do that? Do I shove it up into the sky? Do I flick it up there? What am I doing? The way to get your treasure in heaven is to give it away on earth. And you're freed to do that. Because this isn't, your resource isn't like what you can see in any given moment. It's not like, okay, let's figure out what's in my bank account right now and that's what I have. You have whatever God has ordained to give to you. And that's true forever. God is over that. I love what one theologian said. This blew my mind. Wilhelmus Albrockel, the great Dutch theologian, said this: God has already decreed from eternity how much you will have. So many of us still living like, man, if you do a little bit more, we can bring a little bit more, and you're not going to bring any more. It doesn't mean you shouldn't work hard. You're not going to bring any more than God has ordained for you. Instead, what I'd rather have you do is just be focused on the kingdom. Just be consumed with the kingdom and the righteousness of the Lord. And then you have this freedom because your heart's there. Right? Just invest in that. And where your treasure is, because you're starting to treasure those things about the kingdom, you're able to give to the needs of those who truly have it, because you're convinced the good life isn't in a bunch of possessions, but in Christ and his kingdom, which is yours and becomes your undivided attention when you trust the Father to provide not just today, but every day and next year as well. It's kind of like you're saying, with your goods, I'm not going to invest in my fears, I'm going to invest in my faith. Right? Giving, when you're like, man, but I'm giving away, so now it could be like poor stewardship. Listen, we have to be appropriate, and there's wisdom that goes into this, right? And we let the whole Bible speak into these things about how you give and all those kind of things. But it is to say, where is that investment in your faith going to happen in this next year? Well, we'll provide an avenue for that through the church so that you can give lavishly to the things going on in the kingdom, and we are going to push the limits on what we can give lavishly out of our church for the sake of the kingdom. So let's like challenge each other on this, okay? You give more, and how about this? We'll give more next year. You want to just go after it together? Like, let's get our eyes so far on the kingdom that we just are inclined to go there and inclined to give because we know that God gives with good pleasure to us. And we're going to invest in our faith, trusting that where our treasure is, there our heart will be also. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the hope that's in it. Thank you for the way that Christ breaks down anxiety. Lord, I just pray that for many this year, this would be a year to invest in their faith in you. That this would be a year to trust you, to really believe not just that you are good and that you are a provider, but you are good and you are a provider and it's your good pleasure to do so. I pray that those here would catch your heart, that those that don't know you would come to know you, the one true God, through your son, Jesus Christ, by placing their faith, their trust, their hope, their confidence in you. God, do this, I pray, and strengthen the church to walk in a greater freedom from worry through dependence on a gracious, providing God. In Jesus' name.